Let's turn to Daniel chapter 5. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. I think a better interpretation of the word father is probably predecessor in that verse, because Belshazzar was not the son of Nebuchadnezzar. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wife and his concubines, drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. The king called out for the enchanters, the astrologers and diviners to be brought, and said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." That suggests to us that Belshazzar was not really the king, but the regent for his father, who was away fighting in campaigns in Arabia. That's why he said the man would be made the third highest ruler. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they would not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "O king, live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that you have the spirit of the gods in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from the people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, or his successor, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and of gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. And this is what these words mean. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. You have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Anyone who is familiar with the crime statistics of our nation will know that the majority of crimes are related to alcohol abuse. And we don't have to be a genius to work out why, especially why violent crime is so related to alcohol abuse. It is because alcohol lessens self-control. Alcohol seems to increase our tempers. Alcohol abuse often leads to total disaster. Scripture testifies to this time and time again, where it says wine is a mocker and beer is a brawler. And if we want to see how Scripture really homes in on the disastrous effects of alcohol abuse, we could read passages like Proverbs 23, 29 to 35. And I'll leave you to read that at your leisure. This chapter opens with Belshazzar throwing a party for thousands of his nobles, wives, concubines, and all the others. And it seems sensible to us to surmise that a huge amount of alcohol is being consumed at this party. And with the alcohol comes bravado, and Belshazzar calls for the goblets of silver and gold that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple of God to be brought in so that his guests can drink from them. And we'll discover in a moment the blasphemy that was involved in this action for Belshazzar and for these people. But we don't have to have much of an explanation of the blasphemy that took part after the goblets had been brought in. They bow down to these false gods, the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. And they begin to worship them. This drunken orgy had led them to do things that were utterly dangerous for them in a spiritual sense. And I don't know if any of you have ever witnessed drunk people doing things that they don't seem to realize are very dangerous for them. I remember hearing when I worked at the zoo of a group of drunk men coming in to the zoo with a bag full of cat food and a tin opener, and they proceeded to jump over the barrier of the lion enclosure, take their tin opener, open the cat food, place some cat food in each hand, can you believe this? This is absolutely true, and stick their hands into the lion enclosure, and at the same time calling to the lion to come over and eat the food. Thankfully, there was a keeper passing who was able to haul them by the scruff of their necks over the barrier again. But they couldn't understand what was wrong. All they wanted to do in their drunken state was feed the nice lion. They didn't understand the danger that they were putting themselves in. Another example would be, of course, those indescribably foolish people who drink and then think that they can drive a car. We see the consequences of that foolishness every month, every week, every day often in our televisions and newspapers. They don't seem to realize the danger they're putting themselves in. And more importantly, they don't seem to realize the danger they're putting other people in, who often become their innocent victims of that foolishness. Alcohol makes people do things that maybe they would not ever dream of doing when they were sober. But can we say that of Belshazzar here? He is throwing this wild party. He is doing these things, and could we say, well, he just went overboard. He's just a man who was carried away with a drink. He really didn't know what he was doing. But as we study the life of Belshazzar, we realize that this drink only added to his natural foolishness, his natural lack of sound judgment. The word son in the text, as we were saying, really means predecessor. Belshazzar was the son of the usurper of Babylon, Nabonidus, who was away fighting, as I said, in campaigns in Arabia. And Belshazzar was left in Babylon as its regent. And under his reign, things had gone from bad to worse. The work that God had done, humbling Nebuchadnezzar, as we heard 2 weeks ago, had been ignored since Nebuchadnezzar had died in 562 BC. The spiritual reformation that we believe may have happened under Nebuchadnezzar's reign, if we remember that God set a condition, which we read about in 327, on Nebuchadnezzar's restoration, namely that he should renounce sin by doing what is right and renounce wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. If we believe, as I think we can believe, that these reforms were put into place by Nebuchadnezzar because they were conditional on him being restored, then we see that things had gone in these decades since Nebuchadnezzar had died from bad to worse. The social and moral and spiritual condition of Babylon had worsened under the leadership of Belshazzar. Today, Belshazzar would be known as probably a jet setter, as one of the what's called the glitterati, one of those who are always at the forefront of any hedonism that's going on, caring more for his own lifestyle, his own feathering of his nest, than for the well-being, and especially the spiritual well-being of the nation. And the fact that he had sidelined Daniel, who in the history, the recent history of Babylon, had become God's mouthpiece to the rulers, and the fact that he had used these goblets from the temple in such a profane way, and the fact that he worshipped along with others these false gods, are all indicators that the God who made it clear to Nebuchadnezzar that God is sovereign and sets up kingdoms and destroys them had been ignored by this regent. So this action of Belshazzar at the banquet cannot be swept away as the actions of a man who had lost control of his senses due to the drink. It was an indication of the kind of man he was, whether drunk or sober. A man who ignored God, and in doing so, placed himself and his nation in indescribable danger. In the opening verses of this chapter, we almost sense the danger that something disastrous is going to happen to these people. And if we look at other drunken parties or drunken revelries in the scriptures, we see that they often lead to danger. Remember Herod's birthday party in Mark chapter 6, when the wine was flowing. And it led to Herod agreeing to the murder of John the Baptist. But this drunken revel that we have in Daniel chapter 5 places not God's people in danger, but places these heretics in danger. In the midst of all the laughter, all the fun, all the joy, as they drink from these goblets, as they worship these false gods, a hand appears and begins to write on the plaster on the wall of the palace. And you can imagine the scene. The laughter suddenly stopped. The music died down. The king's colour begins to drain from his face. His knees begin, we are told, to knock together in terror. In a moment, this high living regent is reduced to a quivering jelly before the Almighty. But as another example of his foolishness, the foolishness of Belshazzar, this amazing and extraordinary vision, this thing that he sees with his own eyes, which is very real, does not cause him to turn to this living God in repentance. Excuse me, but pathetically, he tries to hang on to the semblance of power which he thought he still had. He calls for the wise men. He calls for the astrologers and diviners, enchanters, all the wise men of his kingdom, promises them rich gifts if they can decipher the writing on the wall. But they are baffled. And in his fear and trembling, the king begins to scream. He throws a tantrum. He shouts and screams so much that the queen mother hears him. He is like a cornered animal. And she comes in and tries to calm him down and informs him of a man called Daniel, a man who had a keen mind and knowledge and understanding and was able to interpret dreams and solve difficult problems. Here the queen points the king to the man of God's choice. And we can pause for a moment there and think how wonderful it is that here is Daniel, sidelined for all these decades, not exercised a public ministry for so long, and yet here is the queen saying, I know, I remember this man Daniel, I remember hearing about him. And surely that says something about our witness. It should encourage our witness that we may not see much fruit of our witness to people of Jesus Christ now. It may be 10, 20, 30, 40 years down the road when something we have said, something we have done, something we have observed in our life hits home. When circumstances are such that God is able to use our witness. And that should be an encouragement to us. But Belshazzar calls for Daniel and thinks that he can buy him off with the gifts that he had offered to the others if he will interpret the writing on the wall. But in verse 17, Daniel says to the king, you may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Now, you notice the difference in tone, those of you who were here when we studied the last chapter of Daniel in his dealings with King Nebuchadnezzar. You notice the difference in tone here. When Nebuchadnezzar had that dream of the huge tree with all the birds coming to it, perching on its branches, which was a sign of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, and then seeing the tree or hearing the tree called to be cut down so that only a stump remained. When Daniel interpreted that dream for King Nebuchadnezzar, he was heartbroken. He said to the king, King, if only this was intended for your enemies rather than for you. His heart went out to King Nebuchadnezzar. He pleads with Nebuchadnezzar in the light of that dream to repent, you remember, in 427. He says, if you repent, it may be that your prosperity will continue. But here, when he is dealing with Belshazzar, there seems to be no heartbreak. There is no indication that he is pleading with this man to repent. Why is there such a different reaction? Surely it is part of a servant of God's ministry to lead people to repentance, as he had done with Nebuchadnezzar. Why does he not do this with Belshazzar? Well, the reason, I think, is that in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, when the tree was cut down, the stump was to remain. In other words, God in his grace and mercy had left opportunity for new growth to happen. And as we observed with Nebuchadnezzar's life, he humbled Nebuchadnezzar, he made him like a wild animal, he was eating grass, and through that experience, through reducing him to a stump, God was able to bring him to new growth, to a new relationship with himself. But in Belshazzar's case, the chilling and terrifying fact was that God was writing on the wall the final verdict on Belshazzar's life. There was no stump. This was the final verdict. You know, in our legal system, that the criminal has various rights of appeals. I think the legal eagles will put me right in this. I think right up to the top court, which I believe is the European court. And once the European court has given its written judgment on a case, that is the final judgment. There is no right of appeal higher than the European court. And what God is doing here in Belshazzar's case is writing his final judgment. This is the final judgment of the highest judge in the highest court. And it is a final judgment on his life. The writing is on the wall. Now, some may think that it is unfair of God not to give Belshazzar the chance to repent, as he gave to Nebuchadnezzar. But that accusation, my friends, can be discounted by the very last words of chapter 4. Everything God does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. We need to recognize that none of us deserve the least of God's mercies, especially as we all do when we walk in pride. And as Belshazzar most certainly did. And do we grasp one of the most important things in this passage, that God is entirely right to set this judgment on Belshazzar's life and on the nation of Babylon. And we deserve that judgment too. But we need to pause for a moment again and ask, did God not give Belshazzar opportunity after opportunity to come to him and mend his ways and believe in him? Of course he did. The very interpretation of the writing on the wall speaks to us of this. In verse 26, Mene, the first word on the wall means God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Now, did God not make it clear in the vision and the dream that he gave to Nebuchadnezzar of the huge statue which Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of building and eventually did build, of this huge statue being crushed by this rock that was cut out of the mountain, not by human hands, we are told? And did Daniel not give a faithful interpretation of that dream, that no kingdoms will be able to stand against the kingdom of God, that one day the time will come when Babylon would be crushed and all other kingdoms which sought to set themselves up against the kingdom of God would be crushed? Has God not made that clear through Nebuchadnezzar and through Daniel? But did Belshazzar, though he knew about this, we are told, did Belshazzar bow before this God? Did he humbly bow and say, Lord, take this kingdom that yours may be? Apparent. No, he set himself up against the Lord. And we hear in the second word how God also dealt with him. You have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. And this speaks to us of God coming to this final judgment based on evidence. Based on evidence. Here we have human responsibility made clear to us in this judgment. Belshazzar has been weighed in the scales. God has looked at his life and has said, where is the evidence of holiness? Where is the evidence of righteousness? Where is the evidence of faith and belief and trust in me? There is none. You're found wanting in this regard. But the scales are weighed down with your sin. The scales are weighed down with all the things that you have done which have been disobedient, which have been thoroughly evil. Now, is God not right on the basis of that evidence, on the weights of the scales of justice? Is he not right to pronounce this judgment on Belshazzar? And my friends, is he not right to pass that judgment on us if we are outside Christ? Of course he is. And so this judgment comes not only upon Belshazzar, but upon the whole nation. as we see in the last word, Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And what this chapter very clearly teaches us, of course, is that a judgment day is coming. A day of reckoning is coming. But if we are in Christ in that day, great day, God will say to us, you have been weighed in the scales, and you have not been found wanting. You are covered in righteousness. You are holy. You are healed in Christ. But that's also a day when God will say to those who have refused Christ, those who are not covered in his righteousness, still living in their own sin, you have been weighed in the scales and found wanting. Are we going to hear God speaking to us? Are we going to listen to the opportunity after opportunity that he gives to us before the writing is on the wall for us? And Daniel makes clear these opportunities that Belshazzar has missed. From verse 22, you notice. After reiterating the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar before God, until we read in verse 21, he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes, which, as you know, is the central theological theme and teaching of the book of Daniel. Daniel then brings a series of accusations or judgments against Belshazzar, almost like a prosecuting counsel. He says in verse 22, but you, his son or successor, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Belshazzar knew about Nebuchadnezzar. He couldn't have the excuse that he didn't know. He knew, he had heard how God had humbled this man, as Daniel reiterated it to him. But it seems that he had laughed at that testimony, as many people laugh at the testimony of Christians when they speak of the work that God has been about in their lives to bring them to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. They'll say it's all in their minds. They are weak people. They've lost touch with reality. For whatever reason, they ignore what has been made clear to them. And this is what Belshazzar did. He refused to acknowledge that the same God who did what he did to Nebuchadnezzar is the same God who could do what he is now doing to Belshazzar. And he lived his life in ignorance, ignoring, putting it to the back of his mind. And we need to ask ourselves, have we been sitting for years and years hearing the word of God as it's been preached week in and week out and ignored it? Have we been sitting listening to people giving their testimonies, hearing Christians speaking of the amazing work that God has been about in their lives, and have we ignored it? Have we said, well, that's not for me? Then we are in danger of experiencing what Belshazzar experienced. Daniel brings a second judgment to him. Verse 23, instead of this, you have set yourself up against the Lord. This verse speaks to us about the essence of sin. What has been made clear to Belshazzar is who God is and what God is about. But instead of humbling himself before God, he sets himself up against God. He is therefore without excuse. Belshazzar didn't only ignore God, he deliberately committed blasphemy against God. How did he set himself up against God? Well, he did it in two ways. In the first place, he committed sacrilege against the Lord. In verse 23b, you had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles and your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. Now, you may ask yourself, what is so bad about that? Well, to understand the significance of the goblets, we have to understand the significance of the word holy. As you know, in Scripture, when God refers to something as holy, he is often referring to something which he has set aside for his own purpose, for his own use. So Israel is called a holy nation. They belong to God. So the temple at Jerusalem is called the holy place, because it's the place where God had chosen to dwell, and it's the place where he had chosen to meet with his people. And within the temple, there was a cult of ritual that God had put in place, where he set aside people and objects for his own specific and exclusive use. For example, the priesthood, the garments that the priest would wear, the objects that the priest would use, and with interest in this chapter, in particular, the goblets in the temple. These were things that belonged to God. They were set aside for God's purpose. His name, if you like, was attached to them. But here Belshazzar takes them and uses them as the highlight for his drunken party. Any one of us who have experienced the heartache of a house break-in, someone has broken into our house and stolen something that belongs to us, or taken our car from the street without our permission, will know just a minute amount of what was going on in the heart of God as he saw his possessions being treated in this way. They didn't belong to Belshazzar, but to God. But he took them and grotesquely misused them. And what he's doing is he's really mocking the name of God. He's breaking the third commandment. Now today we don't have God's goblets, but we have those things which through his Son Jesus Christ he has attached his name to and set aside for his own use. We often call these the means of grace. They are, of course, the Word of God, the sacraments. We are told time and time again of the importance of not treating the Word of God lightly, of not ignoring it in Scripture, because it is God's Word. It belongs to him. Paul reminds us of the importance of examining ourselves with regard to the sacraments, in particular the Lord's Supper. Examine ourselves so we don't treat them lightly, because they belong to God. We may be not as open and defiant as Belshazzar, but the sacrilege of those holy things is no less real if we treat these things lightly, if we give them no importance, or if we think that we can take them and use them for a way that they were not intended. We can change them in some way when they belong to God. Find that at universities, and where they think they can take the Word of God and ignore it or twist it, take bits out, add bits in. It belongs to God. And he will not hold those guiltless who treat his holy things with contempt. But we, you remember, are also a holy priesthood. We are the temple of God. We are the holy people set apart for God's very purpose. We do not belong to ourselves if we are Christians. We belong to God. And it is nothing sort of short of sacrilege if we are not living then obedient lives to God, because we belong to him. We are mistreating what belongs to God. But Belshazzar, you notice, not only committed sacrilege, he committed blasphemy. He worshipped these false gods. These false gods who could not hear, as we read in verse 23c. You praise the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all his ways. What a ludicrous thing for Belshazzar to do. He needed grace, he needed help, he needed forgiveness, he needed cleansing. But what was he doing? He was looking to these false gods who cannot see or hear or understand or help, because they're dead, they're creations of his own hand. But he is totally ignoring the living God who holds his life and his future in his hands, and with a twitch of a muscle, as it were, can crush him. He is ignoring it. What a ludicrous thing for him to do. And it merits a ludicrous illustration. It's like us discovering that we have a fatal illness. We have an illness which is threatening our lives, and we need an operation for it to be cured. So we go into the operating theatre, where the surgeon is standing there, and we ignore the surgeon. And we bow down before the operating table, which is made of metal and wood and plastic. And we begin to plead with the operating table to save us and to help us and to heal us. And when the surgeon comes to us and offers his help to us, because he really has, in the skill of his hands, he holds our very life and future, we ignore him. We mock him. We go outside and steal his shiny new BMW, a Z3 at that, and we take it for a joyride around the city of Glasgow, and we misuse it and scratch it and ram it against the wall. What a ludicrous thing for us to do to this man who is able to save our lives. But this is what Belshazzar is doing. He is worshipping inanimate dead objects and ignoring the living God. But my friends, how often do we find ourselves trusting in other things for our well-being rather than in God? And of course, as we close, the ultimate example of sacrilege and blasphemy and profanity of what belongs to God is, of course, what the human race did with God's most treasured possession, his only begotten Son, who belonged to God. We took him, we beat him, we stripped him, we spat on him, we crucified him. But God, in his infinite love and mercy, allowed all that for the purpose of salvation, that you and I could become his treasured possession. But my friends, and I'm really speaking to those who are outside Christ this morning, what is left for God to do if we still, even though he has demonstrated his great love to us and mercy and grace in Jesus Christ, what is left for God to do if we continue to refuse that grace and love and mercy in Jesus Christ? If we refuse to put our faith and trust in him? If we continue to live our lives as if no Christ had died to open the way of salvation for us? That, my friends, is the ultimate, I think, in blasphemy and sin. And if we are among those who ignore Christ, then like Belshazzar, we shall discover that God is true to his word. And it's not an easy thing for me to say. God is true to his word. And as Belshazzar's life was taken, as we read at the end of the chapter, and his kingdom was crushed, my friends, so will those who are outside Christ. Their lives will be taken away. Their kingdoms will be crushed. If you remember nothing from this passage, remember this. Flee to Christ before the writing is on the wall, before God's final judgment comes, which cannot be changed. Our days are numbered. If we are outside Christ, we will be found wanting when we are weighed in the scales, wanting for righteousness. It is only Christ who can give us what we are really needing, what we want. That is his own righteousness. Let me finish with these words of Jesus himself. In John 5:22, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. My friends, don't follow Belshazzar to death and condemnation. Follow Christ to life and no condemnation. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the only one who can prepare us to be weighed in the scales of justice. Oh Lord, we do not deserve the least of your mercies that come to us, especially those who do not know you as yet, and draw us to yourself in saving faith. For we ask this in and through the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.